Well, it's a pleasure and a privilege to be here today with all of you, of course. Anytime we can worship our Savior together and open His Word and find the eternal truths that can change our lives, there's nothing better, no better place to be. You have greetings from our church and our school in Croatia. They are praying for you. They're praying for us. I wish we could all be together today. But in lieu of that, I'm going to ask a favor of all of you guys. I'm going to take a picture of you. Can I do that? It doesn't really matter if you say yes or no. I'm taking a picture. Because I'm sending this to our youth group and our church back home so they can see how beautiful you are. And everybody smile. All right. I don't guess that's a smile from Eric, but we'll take that. All right. We better pray so that we can ask for the Lord's sanctifying power as we open His Word. God, You are so good to us, and thank You for Your eternal Word that is authoritative and sufficient, without error, that has been passed down to us for our growth and our edification and our comfort, our encouragement, and that's the power to salvation. Be with me today. Put Your Son in the spotlight. Put me in the shadows. If it's my opinion, I pray that I would forget it and everybody here would forget it, that we would cling only to Your eternal truth. Thank You for Your love that is evident in millions of ways, and teach us to be thankful for all those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a truth, a timeless truth, that we're all aware of, but perhaps we don't always think of, and it's this: time and truth always go hand in hand. Our pastor in Grace Community Church, John MacArthur, always likes to say this, and the longer I live, the more I realize that that is absolutely the reality. Over time, over your lifetime, over my lifetime, there is one inescapable truth. Who we are inside is going to come out. Now, that's a comfort to believers, right? Because we realize that we've been given an alien righteousness that comes only from God in Christ Jesus. And we long to be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, to grow in His love, to grow in His wisdom, to grow in His graciousness, so that we can be like Him. And this promise is wonderful for us. Because if we have been justified, we will be sanctified, and we will be glorified, and we will become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. However, if our faith is spurious, if our faith is false, if we have not received this new life, this righteousness that comes only from God in Christ Jesus, by faith to the obedience of His Son, that will also be seen, right? So as I grow older, the one cherished truth that I hang on to is God will be with me till the end, as He promised His disciples, as He promised all of us. The work that He began in us, He will complete. We will finish. That doesn't mean we're going to just go to our death day. It means we'll finish well in that sanctification that's been given to us in Christ Jesus. And the goal of every Christian, of you, for me, for every one of us, should be that we finish well. And that's the text that Pastor Eric read today. I'm just going to read one more portion of 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, just to remind us of the goal of your life and my life. Because what we want to be able to do is to say, not read this passage, but this passage should be our words as we grow older. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course, kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Do you love His appearing? Do you long for that day when Christ comes back? Come on, man. As every day passes, there's one thing I want to see, and that's the parousia, the appearance of my Savior, Jesus Christ, where we're going to be with Him in heaven and know Him as He knows us. But we got to finish this race. Perseverance of the saints belongs to God in His hand, but it is a command as well. We are to persevere. We are to finish well. What does that even look like? You know, that's a nice phrase to say. Time and truth go hand in hand. We need to finish well. But what does that look like? I think that what that looks like is we are men and women of God who are active in the noble fight against sin. We're active in sanctification. We're becoming more and more disciplined. We're patient with everyone. We're sober-minded. That just means no drama. We're satisfied in Christ. We're thankful. We're humble. We're wise. We're gentle. We're brave. We're weak in ourselves and we're strong in Christ. We live and walk as Jesus walked. We're immersed in the Word of God and we're dedicated to the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's finishing well. What is it about your life that gives it value? Is it your job? Is it your dreams? Is it your career, your marriage, your hopes? Or is it Christ Jesus tangibly, concretely alive in your life till you see His righteousness through you? Our lives are living testimonies to whoever we are. If we are dying to ourselves and alive to God in Christ Jesus, our life will be a testimony to that. If we are alive to our hopes and dreams, our life will be a testimony to that. There's one phrase that again, I'm not old, but I'm not young. There's a phrase in Scripture that I think about a lot as I grow older. It's in Hebrews 11:4. You don't have to turn there. And it's talking about Abel. And the author of Hebrews says, through faith, speaking of Abel, though he is dead, he still speaks. I want an enduring testimony, not for my fame, but for the glory of my Savior Jesus Christ, so that after I'm dead, my life still speaks, so that people can still see Christ in me, even though I'm no longer here. What will your life say after you're gone? Some of you are young and you're already maybe checking out because this is not for you. Life is so brief. The Bible says it's a vapor. It's like smoke that's here 1 minute and gone the next. You are, I don't care how vital, young, how far death seems from you, you need to listen to what I'm saying today. And you need to listen carefully. Not because I'm wise, but because God's word says this. Your life will be over like that. And you have to take stock now what your life is going to say as you live it and after you're gone. Our life should orbit the Son of God. Everything about us is not important other than the testimony of our lives. When the world looks at us, who or what do they see? Why are you here? Are you building a legacy or just an existence on earth? Is your life a living map to show others the way to Christ, or are you following the path of this world? So today I'm going to give you 7 virtues, 7 characteristics that I'm going to glean from the life of the Apostle John the Evangelist. And we're going to see that these 7 virtues should be evident in your life. So this is actually a test. I'm a professor in Croatia as well as a pastor, but this is going to be your quiz for the day. Do you see these 7 virtues that come from the Holy Spirit in Christ that John had in his life? Do you see them in yours? So really, I'd like for you to write them down. And I would just like you to keep up with what I'm going to say to make sure that you can see if you're on the path to finishing well. All right? Finishing well. So if we're going to finish well, we got to start right, in the right way. This is pretty simple, but it's very profound. If you want to finish well, you got to be saved. John the Apostle was saved because, like I say, if you want to finish well, you got to start well. John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, and Andrew, they were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, I just want to explain something really, maybe you've never thought about this, but usually these men became disciples of John the Baptist or Jesus when they were like 13 years old. So they've had their bar mitzvah, they've gone through their religious training, now they're going to be trained by a rabbi, and so they're married. So they're 13. You know, Peter was married, so we know he was at least 13 years old. And so that's whenever they started following these guys. So John was probably a teenager, probably a very young man, and he's following John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had one purpose, right? What was his purpose? To prepare the way for the Messiah. And that's what he did. So what he did was he went from Genesis to Malachi, and he was explaining every passage in every book of the Old Testament and showing them how it points to Jesus Christ, so that every man, every woman in Israel will recognize the Messiah when he comes. He wants them to visibly recognize him, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises. So in John 3:35 through 39, we see the day that John the apostle, or the evangelist, and Andrew meet Jesus Christ. It says, on the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." There's a lot of things that I would like to have experienced. That had to be amazing. "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. This is the day that they stopped following John the Baptist and started following Jesus Christ. But I just want us to try to imagine what that was like. John the Baptist started in Genesis, going to Genesis 3:15, and said, there is going to be a man coming very soon who is going to fulfill 3:15. He's going to destroy Satan, sin, and death. He will be the one who crushes Satan and puts an end to this. He is the ark that will save you from the judgment waters of God if you can be placed in him. He is the greater son of Abraham that will fulfill the covenant of Abraham. He is greater than Moses, who gives the law, because he'll fulfill the law. He will give grace and truth. He's the one greater than David, because he's the son, the Messiah. He's greater than Solomon, wiser. His kingdom will last forever. His kingdom will bring Israel into the land and defeat all the other kingdoms. He will destroy them in an apocalyptic way, the way we read in Daniel and Zechariah. This man is coming. And as he's teaching all of these wonderful things, and these teenagers are listening, saying, "I want to meet him. I want to see him. I want to recognize him." John the Baptist says, "You know what? There he is." I mean, the fulfillment of the Bible. The fulfillment of every promise, of every prophecy. He just blithely, in a way, says, "There he is." And John and Andrew says, "Okay, we're going." And Jesus turns around and says, "What are you guys doing? We're following you. Where do you live?" Once I shook hands with a man who threw more than 5,000 strikeouts, had over 300 wins, 7 no-hitters. I shook his hand, and I was shaking. I couldn't believe I met him. That was rubbish compared to this. The creator of the universe, the living word, the eternal God, the one who will take away the sin of the world and restore the Edenic kingdom in a kingdom that will last forever. There he is. John and Andrew said, "We're following this man. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us life." I just can't imagine what that was like. And the spirit of truth that illuminated their minds, that revealed the exalted Christ so that they could recognize him, continued to work in their lives. And John no longer referred to himself as John. What did he call himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. He wouldn't even use his name anymore. His life was gone. John disappeared that day. John died that day. And the only remaining human being in John's life was the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's salvation, isn't it? Have you had that experience? Have you given your heart and life to Christ, to where you have died and it's only Christ who lives in you? John became his best friend. Jesus was John's best friend. And that's an amazing thing when we read the Gospels. He was in Jesus's closest circle. He saw miracles that other disciples did not see. He saw the transfiguration of Christ. He witnessed special things that only Christ allowed a few of them to see. And in fact, what I think is funny is Peter, Who was the leader? We always think of him as the leader. He knew that John was closer to Jesus than he was. Because on the night that Jesus died, he was saying that somebody's going to betray him. Now, what do you think about Peter? Peter's that guy going to say, Jesus, who is it? Tell us who it is. Peter looks over at John and goes, ask him who that is. I think he's like, John, you're closer. You're laying on his breast. He's your friend. He was in the inner circle of the Garden of Gethsemane. He outran Peter to the empty tomb. He was the only one at the cross when Jesus died. It was his best friend. And that's salvation. If that's not your testimony, you need to rethink what your life is about today. Is Jesus Christ your best friend? He's mine. When I'm happy, when I'm joyful, when I'm thankful, when I'm content, he's the one I go to. When I'm sad and confused and frustrated and angry and hurt, he's the one I go to. I've never seen him, but I love him. I walk with him. I trust him. I pray to him. I value his word. I listen to him. I obey him. Not perfectly, far from it, but that's what happens in my life because he's given me a new life in him. You want to finish well? You have to start well. You have to be saved by the living Christ. John was probably saved, like I said, as a teenager, 13, 14 years old. He walked with him until he was 90 and always thought of himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. Just to say this, you realize John wrote his gospel when he's in his 90s. This is not a teenager writing this gospel. It's not the guy that was saved yesterday writing this gospel. It's a guy who's walked with Jesus 80 years and he still doesn't call himself John. That's salvation. Lost in him. Time and truth that dwells in every believer will constantly point to the Christ, exalt the Son, renew your mind, teach you the truth so that every day you're more and more like him or it won't. In John, we just see gratitude of an undeserving sinner who was saved by grace to serve his Savior. He was taught about the Messiah, and when he saw him, he left everything. Do you want to finish well? You got to start well. Do you know the Savior? Do you know him? Is he your King? Is he your Savior? Do you enjoy fellowship with him? Is he the God of all comforts in your life? Is he your encouragement? Is he the balm of your soul? Are you hungry for his righteousness? Do you devour his word? Do you know him? Do you listen to him out of zeal and a supernatural love? Do you long to be with him? Do you long for heaven to come? Are you living for his glory? Is your life an act of living worship at home, at school, in your marriage, with your friends? Are you living in two worlds, or is it only one world, and that is the world of Christ? Do you have your Sunday life and your Monday and Tuesday life? Are you saved? What would others say about you? Do they know that you devoutly and strongly love Jesus Christ? Is he at the center of your thoughts and your words? Do you live for his glory? Are you saved from sin? Do you want to finish well? You got to start well. You got to know this Savior. The next virtue we see in John's life is he was anchored in deep biblical convictions. He was immersed in Scripture. We don't have to go there. But you know, in John 13:33 and other places, Jesus called these disciples little children because he was in his 30s and they were teenagers. They were these kids. He's looking at them saying, you've got to abide in me. Nothing can happen in your life. You'll have nothing unless you abide in me, little children. You know, in Croatia, there's a lot of people who really despise the term theology. They just think that's a really negative word, and that's philosophizing, and it's just a waste of time. John was a theologian. And I think every believer needs to be a theologian because what theology does, it's the the why of Scripture. It's not the what, it's not the commands, it's the why. It's the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the glory of His Spirit, who we are, what is sin, how does repentance look, how does salvation function, so that we know why we're living this way. It's the contemplation, the meditation of our great and glorious Savior and all that He is, our triune Godhead, the past, the present, the future, the kingdom, everything, to where that just takes over our lives so that the commands become possible. Every command in Scripture is impossible. I hope you know that. You can't love your enemies. You can't love your wives. You can't submit to your husbands. You can't love your children. You cannot do anything that the Bible says. You have got to have the power of Christ in salvation and His Word to where you understand why and how all of that functions. Then the impossible becomes possible. Then you read the commands and you say, God, I can't do this. He says, yes, you can, in my Spirit and through my Word. You have to, again, I can't believe I'm thinking of all these baseball things today, but you know, Tommy Lasorda says that his blood is Dodger blue, right? There's this great line, better line than that, better line than Lasorda, that comes from Spurgeon, and he's talking about John Bunyan. This is what Spurgeon says about John Bunyan. Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. I love that. I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it. So we ought to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our innermost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetic expressions or the historic facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, and your very life, and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. And this is Spurgeon talking. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture, and though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. That's what I'm talking about. Now, read the Gospel of John. Read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Read the revelation of Christ. Was this man saturated in Christ, in the Bible? Of course he was. When I say a theologian, I'm not talking about academics. I'm talking about a man or a woman who sits at the feet of Christ, and their love for Christ is so overflowing in their lives, they know everything about Him. You love your wife, you love your husband, and you know everything about them. You know what makes them frustrated. You know what makes them happy. You know what makes them sad. And this is how you have to know your Savior, how He lives, who He is, what He is, until it changes every aspect of your life. This is John. Just read him. I'm not going to take the time to look at all of these things, but he understood who the Father is, right? In his providence, in his sovereignty, in his mercy, in his glory, in his love. Just read the books that John wrote, 5 books. He understood the Son. I mean, I don't know if there's a better literature than the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. It shows the deity and the humanity of Christ. He exegeted the Father. He tabernacled among us. He understood the Father. He understood the Son. John 16, he understood the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God, His function, His role, His character. He understood the Bible. When Jesus prayed, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth, John heard that and recorded it because it meant something to him. He understood the nature of men. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. He says that that the sinner is not going to be judged. He's already judged, already condemned. He understands salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This man knew his Lord. He understood sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is what I'm talking about. It's justification and sanctification. If you want to finish well, you must be saved. You must be justified. But that's not enough, because if justification doesn't lead to sanctification, you're not justified. And you have to grow and be sanctified and be conformed into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, be transformed from this world by the renewing of our minds. This is what it takes to not read the Bible, but to know the Bible. And not to know the Bible for the sake of knowing the Bible, but to know the Bible because you want to know God and you want to know Christ. This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he lived to know him. This is salvation. One thing that I really love about John, again, he wrote all of his writings in the 90s, okay? When he was an old man. And you see the maturation of this man of God who was saved as a teenager and never left. One of the things I love about John, who was a pastor of pastors, church planter, amazing man, he never played around with the truth. He didn't seek new methods of ministry. He didn't seek a key to a higher life. He was never caught up in this world. He didn't follow trends or fashions for efficient, effective ministry. He knew that the old story is the only story. I love the way he begins 1 John. 1 John 1:1-3. He's not telling them the new way in the 90s. He's telling them the way it's always been. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, he's talking about Jesus. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. This is, now he's like his old rabbi, John the Baptist. We have seen him. We declare to you, he is the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you. Man, that's a man who knows his God. That's how you finish well. You don't play around with truth. You don't play around with the Word of God. It becomes your very life. You got to be saved. You got to be sanctified, immersed in His Word. Next is, you have to be zealous for this truth. Now, this is going to be a little bit of a weird one, okay? It's zealous for the truth, because I'm going to use a knuckleheaded teenager making some pretty big mistakes or sin, but it showed how zealous he was for the truth. You know, again, John had a brother, James, and they were known as, you guys know what their title was? The Sons of Thunder, right? Probably because of their explosive nature. I don't know anything about that kind of thing, but these guys were that way. And we see this several times as they live their lives. They see some, you know, they thought, this is interesting, they thought you're going to preserve truth by isolation. That was their big deal. So John once sees this man casting out demons, and he was very offended because this guy wasn't in their group. He wasn't one of them, and he figured, you know, if we're going to know the truth, we need to be isolated from the rest, and we're going to be the guys who hold on to the truth. And so in Luke 9:49-50, it reads this way. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to hinder him because he doesn't follow along with us. Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Oh, okay. But we see John zealous for the truth. And in that same chapter of Luke, we read something else. He does it again. And I think this is funny because Luke is showing kind of how he didn't learn the lesson. Jesus rebukes him. Oh, okay. And then just immediately, it seems immediately he does it again. This is in Luke chapter 9, 52-55. And John and his brother wanted to destroy some Samaritans who didn't want to receive the truth in Christ. It says, and he sent messengers on ahead of him And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire down to come down from heaven and consume them?" Jesus turned and rebuked them. Here's this teenager who, okay, well-intentioned, zealous for the truth, sinfully doing it. Praise God, God lets us grow up, you know. He lets us be knuckleheads for a while we're trying to learn these things. And then at the end, he writes a book like 1 John that's so black and white, so clear for us to know what is true and what is false, what is a lie, comes from the veracity of God or from the truthfulness of God. And he's still zealous for the truth. We have to be that way, especially in our culture today, right? Where truth is relative and we don't know where to turn, and what seems this way can actually be something else. And the world wants us to believe lies everywhere we turn. Everywhere we turn, there's another lie that the world wants us to receive as if it's truth. You want to finish well? You better be able to discern truth from lies, and you need to be able to hold that truth voraciously. John was zealous for the truth, and we have to be as well. Fourthly, here's a tough one, but I think this is really cool about John's life. You got to be satisfied and content in whatever Christ gives you. All right? You got to be satisfied and content in whatever Christ gives you. So you got to be saved, you got to be rooted in the knowledge of Christ, you got to be zealous for truth, and you got to be content. Now I want you to just think for a minute. The night before Jesus died, the disciples were in this heated argument, heated discussion. Do you remember what they were talking about? Who's going to be the greatest? Now, this is the end of 3 years of Bible school with Jesus. 3 years of seeing the most perfectly humble human who deserves all the glory and seeks none of it walk with them. And they're saying, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit next to Jesus? And you know, and James and John, these brothers, these sons of thunder, they had a connection. Their mom was Jesus' aunt. And so there's been times where their mom comes to Jesus as an aunt and says, "Hey, you know, Jesus, James and John really should be on the either side of you in the throne." And of course, Jesus says, "That's not for me to give." But then all the other disciples get mad, but they're not mad because they did that. They're mad that they don't have an aunt that can come to Jesus like that. But they all want to be number one, number one, number one, power, glory, greed, whatever it is, number one. Don't let that escape from your mind. That's the night before Jesus died. The next day, as far as I know, John's the only disciple that's at the cross. Jesus is dying on the cross. And Jesus' feet are only about 18 inches off the ground. So as he's humped over, you know, slunched over, they're about eye to eye with Jesus. And Jesus is there and he's seeing the crowd. Many hate him. His mom is there. John is there. John wants the highest place of honor in the kingdom. Number one. Only the best. Jesus is dying on the cross, and he gives John his first ministry. First role he'll ever have. John 19:26-27. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his home. That's not the ministry John was looking for, taking care of an older widow. He wanted to sit on a throne. And you know what the thing is? He did it. He did it with honor. His best friend asked him to take care of his mother, and he did it. We know this because the text says that John immediately took this responsibility. History tells us he was faithful in this service until the death of Mary. When I think of this, outwardly, this doesn't look like any ministry that anybody would seek. I believe Jesus used this in John's life to make him the apostle he became. We're going to see this in a minute. As he's being a pastor to pastors, leading the church in Ephesus, influencing the entire world, writing scripture, he writes a letter to an anonymous woman, widow, because he loves her. Where did he learn that compassion? Where did he learn that humility? In his first and wonderful ministry that Jesus gave to John. The disciple whom Jesus loved got to take care of Jesus' mother. And he did it with contentment, treated it as an honor, and he was satisfied in that. We want the stage. We want the glory. We want the honor. We want the better things, the way we perceive them. And God gives us what we need. He knows what we want. He gives us what we need so that we can become like his son, Jesus Christ. Are you satisfied in the lot you have in your life? Because it's a gift from God in Christ. He has a purpose for it. If you want to end well in Christ, then you must see yourself as a humble and undeserving slave, content to serve your Savior in whatever situation he places you, in anonymity or on the stage, in justice or honor, riches or poverty, sickness or health, in a job you love or in one you hate, in a good marriage or a bad marriage. Wherever the providence of our good God has placed you, we humbly serve and we love him in contentment and humility and satisfaction because we are the children whom he loves. Fifthly, John was an effective and powerful leader. I'm not going to talk much about this at all, but we know that he led the first church in Jerusalem. He preached, he taught, he healed, he wrote scripture. He was a powerful leader. But what did Jesus say a leader is? The lowest of servants who sees a need and meets a need. Do you want to be a leader? Do you want to finish well? And I'm going to be, hang with me here. Do you want to finish well? You've got to be the person who seeks out needs in order to meet them, to satisfy them. And if you can't, you find somebody who can. This is how you live well to finish well. John, that man, we're going to see in a minute, till his dying day, served. What does Luke say? A servant serves. Doesn't seek glory. Doesn't seek thankfulness. He just serves. This is a leader. You should be a leader in your home, in your school, in your church, on the streets, with your friends. Lead, but lead in humility and servanthood. Always looking for needs that you can meet. And to be that person that God wants you to be in every situation. Sixthly, you want to finish well? Your life, it's going to be hard because this is what I see in John's life. He had a macro and a micro ministry, okay? So let's just think of it that way. Macro, that man aged well. When we think of the Apostle John today, we usually think of this older apostle with a tender heart as the senior pastor of several churches near the end of the first century. He was universally loved and respected for his devotion to Christ and his great love for the saints all over the world. And that's why he earned the epithet Apostle of Love. That man served the world. Years after the church in Ephesus was planted, John became the pastor of that church. But before that, he was a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. So he's always a pastor. But Acts 19:10 says that the church in Ephesus influenced all of Asia Minor. That's why when we get to the book of Revelation, these guys are coming over to Patmos because he is their pastor as well. He is influencing all of Asia Minor. And through his writings, have you ever read the Gospel of John? Of course you have. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the revelation of Christ. Have you been comforted by these books? That's John's ministry in your life. This man is not bound by time, not bound by geography. He has served the world, impacted the world. Man, you know, he wrote, the Gospel of John is amazing. Presenting Christ as the Son of God so that we might believe in him. He is an evangelist. But I think the first epistle, 1 John, all of scripture is genius. But the genius here is amazing. You're reading this epistle that John wrote through the inspiration of God to comfort, encourage, and to give assurance to true believers. And with the same words and with the same epistle, he shows the spurious believers that their faith is false. I mean, it's genius. It's a masterpiece. This man, I mean, okay, in today's world, in America today, he would be a celebrity. He'd be a celebrity. Everybody would know him. Everybody would seek him. Everybody would respect him. And that's what the way he was. But as I mentioned earlier, as he's writing his gospel, as he's writing 1 John, he writes 2 John to an anonymous woman to encourage her and comfort her for her hospitality and to warn her about false teachers. So he had this macro ministry, but he never forgot the individuals. Then he writes 3 John to a man named Gaius to encourage him and warn him about false teachers, to praise him for his hospitality. When's the last time you wrote a letter to somebody in the church? Just to thank them. When's the last time you called them, went out for coffee, and ministered to them individually, expressing your love and your gratitude for them? Somebody who's sick, somebody who's sad, when's the last time you just spent hours with them comforting them? If your ministry life is reading the Bible, going to church, giving to the church, those are wonderful things. Are you ministering to individuals? That's how you finish well. Okay, this is a very pragmatic thing, but it's true. When I die, I want people to be sad. I want some people to come to the funeral. That's only going to happen if we're loving people today. I want your life to make an impact, not for your glory, but for the glory of Christ. You should be missed when you're gone. Oh, I remember her letters. I remember his gentle words, his rebukes, those coffees we had. I remember those walks we went on. Are you in the life of individuals, lives of individuals? You know, well, okay, I'm going to have to bring this to an end, so I don't want to keep going on. He was a pastor, an evangelist, a writer of scripture. He influenced the world, but he never forgot the individuals. I just want to commend to you guys. I just don't want to go too fast on this. I want you to understand. Do you want to finish well? Do you want time and truth to be revealed in your life? Be in the lives of these people sitting beside you right now. These people should be in the lives of those people in the lives of these people. You should know everyone intimately. You should be inviting them for coffees. You should be going on walks, playing golf with them, whatever you need to do. This is the goal of every believer, to be strong men and women, convinced of truth, the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, aged well, gentle, patient, full of love, able to convey the gospel. We need to be wise, sober-minded, disciplined men and women who don't react in drama, who are not led by our emotions and our feelings, but are steadfast in trials and chaos so that we can comfort others. Men and women who rarely think of themselves as they grow into, as we all grow into mature, humble, and steadfast servants. Men and women who know the Word of God and can minister it skillfully at the appropriate time with the appropriate words in the appropriate manner. In order to do that, we need to have friends within the church and within this world. Widows and widowers, young and old, weak and strong, should be our closest friends without partiality. Do you want to be? You want to finish well? Be surrounded by those you minister with, too. Lastly, do it to the end. No retirement. John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. He discipled Polycarp, among thousands of others. He returned after his exile on Patmos to continue serving the church in Ephesus as a senior, loving pastor. John served his eternal friend, Jesus Christ, until the end. His ministry began with the caring for Jesus' mother. It led to being a pillar, a leader in the church in Jerusalem. It included healing the sick, preaching the gospel, teaching the faithful, planting churches, pastoring churches. It led him to exile and imprisonment for the sake of Jesus Christ. He was a pastor by his nature, individually and to the world. To us, But when he was on Patmos, the isle in the Aegean Sea, he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. This guy was in his 90s, okay? 90s. He's living on a rock. He's a criminal. There's no shade. There's no water. The only comfort he can find is a cave and a rock for a pillow. I sleep wrong at night. I can barely walk the next day. This guy's sleeping on a rock. It's hard to know, but in this harsh environment, it could be that he was even sentenced to hard labor throughout the day. And even if it wasn't, he wasn't on holiday in the Aegean Sea, sunning on the beach. He had no food because in those days, there's not a cafeteria on Patmos to feed the prisoners. If you want to eat, you better have friends who will travel to that island with food and water for you. That's why those pastors came from Asia Minor to see him, so that he could continue to counsel them and disciple them and for them to feed him physically. But on this bare rock, John received, you know, he saw the transfiguration. He walked with Christ, and then he saw the future. He saw the glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He saw the one he loved on this stupid island. Again, 90 years old, he wrote the book of Revelation at least once on that island. And he was writing other works at that age. He could have written his epistles on that island. It's all around the time period. I'm looking at Pastor Eric. Hope I'm not saying anything wrong, but I know it was in that time frame. But he at least wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ on a rock, sleeping on a rock. And he might have written it 7 times. I know it was cyclic to all those 7 churches. But he might have wrote the 2nd and 3rd chapter 7 times. Anyway, it had to be hard. So, Jerome, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians in the 2nd century, wrote this about John the Apostle, because after he was freed from Patmos, he went right back to being a pastor in his 90s. So Jerome writes this: "Blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until he was very old. His disciples could hardly carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to say many words. During gatherings, he usually said nothing but, 'Little children, love one another.'" Wonder where he heard that from. "The disciples and brothers who were present were angry because they always heard the same words. So they came to John and they said, 'Teacher, why do you always say the same thing?' And John answered, 'Because it is the Lord's command. And if you do this alone, it is enough.'" That's how that man ended his life. I think that we're all called into full-time ministry. Every one of us. Every one of you here. Sometimes that full-time ministry begins in our 20s when we go to seminary, become pastors or missionaries or whatever. Oftentimes, it comes at a time called retirement, when you now have the time and the resources to serve the church fully. And that's when full-time ministry should begin in everybody's life. Go fish, go play golf, go with your friends, but you should still be giving the majority of your life on a macro and a micro ministry within the church. You should be evangelizing. You should be declaring the glory of Jesus Christ. You should be meeting needs. You should be living out your faith fully when you have the resources and time as a retired person. There's no end to this. You want to finish well? Do it till the end. Be saved. Be sanctified. Be zealous for the truth. Be satisfied in whatever the Lord gives you. Be a strong slave who meets needs. Have a ministry to individuals in this church and outside of this church. Write a letter. Write a letter. And serve until the end. And may God accomplish this in my life and in your life. Let's pray. God, you're too good to us. And we treat you as if you're not. Forgive us for ignoring you, for not praying without ceasing, for not worshiping profoundly, for not being immersed in your word, for ignoring our brothers and sisters in the church, for not evangelizing as we should, for not contemplating the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Pray that today would be a marked time in our lives where this would change, that young and old alike would begin finishing well today. And we pray this by the power and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.